All of us have days in our lives that divide our lives into before and after. Those days, those moments, those experiences or encounters that change us, that leave us never the same. Every single one of us has a handful of days that divides our life between before and after. When I thought about this for myself, quickly I came to three of them in my own life. One of them was May the 15th, 1995. I met a girl. And I went home and told my roommate that night, I said, I met a girl and I'm not even gonna bother asking her out. I'm just gonna ask her to marry me. And it didn't quite play out like that, but 1 year and 3 days later, I married her, right? That night, I had an encounter that divides my life between before and after. Another one for me was March the 30th, 1999. It was the day that I lost my dad. And from that day forward, I carry an ache of something missing in my life, someone missing in my life. Another one for me was February 3rd, 2002. It was the birth of my son. Now somebody called me dad. My life would never be the same again. What are those events in your life? What are those encounters that you've had along the way? Those things that divide your life into before and after. As we continue moving through the story of Jesus told in the Gospel of John, over the next 4 weeks, we're gonna see four different characters, four very different people, all of whom have an encounter with Jesus that divides their life between before and after. And this morning, we're gonna look at Nicodemus, this man, this Jewish ruler who comes to Jesus at night and he has an encounter with him that changes his life. And I wanna suggest to you that as we tell this story this morning, that for some of you who are sitting here, God wants today to be a day that divides your life between before and after. Because for some of you, God wants today to be the day that you encounter Jesus in a whole new way that leaves you never the same. And that for all of us, as we explore this story together, there's something for us here. There's a challenge for us. And so what I wanna do with you this morning is simply tell you the story. We're gonna kind of walk through the story. And then at the end, I wanna offer two applications for two different kinds of people who are here in the room this morning. So that's it. We're gonna tell the story and we're gonna offer two applications for two kinds of people. If you have a Bible, you'll find this story of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So turn with me there and let's look together. We're gonna begin in verse 1. And there we read John's words. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you're doing were God not with him. Now, there's a few things that we catch here at the very beginning in the setup of the story that if we miss it, we miss something of the import of the story, the impact of the story for you and me. So we have to understand something about who this Nicodemus guy is. And there's a few clues in the text as to the kind of person he is, the kind of person that we can then see how that relates to us. And the first thing that we have to see when we look at Nicodemus is that John tells us that he was a Pharisee. Now, if you spent much time around the Bible at all, you may hear that word Pharisee or see it in the text and you immediately sort of have negative feelings, right? Because you well know if you've spent time around the Bible that Jesus reserves his most stinging criticism for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the uptight religious folks and Jesus had very little sympathy, very little tolerance for the uptight religious folks of his day. So if you have very little tolerance for uptight religious folks, well, you know you're in good company. And by the way, if you are an uptight religious folk, well, you draw your own conclusion. Right, but so we might think negatively as soon as we come across this word Pharisee, but that's not the way that it would have come across. That's not what it would have been the mind of the people living at that time. They would have heard Pharisee and thought, this is somebody who is the best of the best, the cream of the crop, right? The Pharisees were a small circle of people in Israel who were the really serious, dedicated, faithful ones. They were the ones who were most disciplined, most devoted, that they were looked upon as the most godly people in their society. And so there was a sense in which the Pharisees are the cream of the crop, the best of the best, the ones who live a life of radical devotion to what they understand to be the ways of God. Now, there's something else that we find about this Nicodemus guy. Not only is he just a Pharisee, but we're told that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. That means he's part of what was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of Jewish men, 71 of them, who made up this group that was sort of like the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. They really were the nation's political and legal and religious leaders. So not only is he part of this group that is the cream of the crop, the best of the best, the Pharisees, but he's even part of a tighter circle, the Sanhedrin. The people who really are looked up to within that society as the ones who have God's wisdom to give to the people. But not only that, we're told in this little story that Nicodemus, by his own admission, is old. And in that culture, there was a high esteem for older people. The older you got, the higher in esteem you were. And so if Nicodemus is one of the older members of the Sanhedrin, then he's one of the most influential, respected, esteemed members of the entire nation. And in fact, Jesus will talk about Nicodemus to say, you are the teacher of Israel. It gets translated for us, you are Israel's teacher, but the way it comes across in the Greek is like, you are the teacher of Israel. So he's not only part of this tight circle, but he's a part of a tighter circle. And even within that circle, he's at the top and really sort of the pinnacle. If anybody can please God with the way that they live, with their devotion, their dedication, their discipline, it's Nicodemus. And so surely, Jesus is going to commend him, right? For his devotion, his dedication, his discipline. We'll see how it plays out, right? But so we're told that he is a Pharisee, that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he comes to Jesus at night, and sometimes he gets a bit of a bad rap as though he's like a coward because he comes at night. But there is something to this idea that John tells us that happened at night. Not very often are we told what time something happens, so we have to scratch our heads and go, why is that there? And I think hearing a little bit about Nicodemus' background, we can understand. He's not sure he's ready to be publicly identified with this upstart young rabbi named Jesus. And there is for him a lot at stake. His reputation is on the line. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he says to him, he says, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Because nobody could do the things you're doing if God were not with him. Now, it's interesting here that Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Apparently, in the story, Nicodemus is all by himself. He doesn't have a group who's with him, so apparently he represents someone or someone's more than just himself. Some people have been talking, and they're saying, we think you're a teacher, and Nicodemus has come to represent this we, whoever they are. But the text doesn't tell us. But I have a hunch, but I'm not gonna tell you now. So you have to wait, and so if you sort of fall asleep or you check your Facebook, you can tune back in toward the end of the message, and I'll tell you my hunch about who I think the we is, okay? So hang with me. He says, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. And it's interesting. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. And even there, we see something about his worldview. For Nicodemus, his understanding is the way in which you please God is you need a teacher who teaches you the right way to live, and you need the willpower to live it out. Good teaching, strong willpower. That's what we need to please God. And Jesus is gonna take that worldview of Nicodemus and he's gonna turn it completely on its head. Because watch what Jesus says. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nicodemus hasn't exactly asked a question, but there seems to be an implied question in statements like, "Who are you, man? What are you really up to?" But Jesus shifts it on him really quickly and really draws things to the heart of the matter. No one can see the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, unless they're born again. Now, what's going on here? Well, there was this conception among people at that time. The Old Testament had led to this expectation that there was coming a day when God would return to his people and where he would set things right, where justice would fully and finally be established, where Israel's enemies would be vanquished, and God would rule and reign over his people, and everything would be the way it's supposed to be. It is what Jesus taught his disciples to pray for when he taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There was this longing and this expectation for that day which was to come when God's kingdom, God's reign would arrive fully and finally. And Jesus, nobody will even see that. Nobody can enter into it. Nobody can experience it unless they're born again. On Nicodemus' worldview, you had to be born into the right family. You were born into the nation of Israel, and then you lived a life of faithfulness and dedication and discipline. And Jesus says, none of that matters. The thing that matters ultimately is you must be born again. Now, Jesus' word that he uses here, it's a word that has a double meaning. And John loves to tell these little stories with double entendres. And so the word that Jesus uses can be translated appropriately as in the text, born again, but it can also be, as some of your translations may say, born from above. That you need a whole new birth that comes from God above. There's no way that you can get to him, that you need a birth that he brings to you. Well, Nicodemus is completely thrown off by this, right? He doesn't know what to do with it. And look what he says in reply. Verse 4, "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb." Now, I think that for a long time, I just read that as though Nicodemus is just way overly literal. That he's just interpreting Jesus' words to be completely literal, as though you've got to crawl back in and be born again out of your mother's womb. But I think what he's just trying to capture is this sense of incredulity. How could it possibly be? See, Nicodemus has lived his whole life with this sense of all I've got to do to see the kingdom of God is to live faithfully, devoted, disciplined. And it's as though Nicodemus is saying, "Jesus, I have tried my hardest. I've done my best. And now you're telling me that none of that matters? That I've got to start all the way over again at the beginning?" And Jesus says, "Yes. You need something that you don't have within you." And Jesus says more about what that is. Look what he says. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit." Now here Jesus sort of shifts the language on Nicodemus a little bit. First he said you must be born again from above, and now he says if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you want to experience the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. What's going on with that? Well, you can go read the commentaries, and there's like 12 different versions of what it might mean to be born of water and the Spirit. Some suggest that it's a reference to two different births, physical birth, water, and spiritual birth, the Spirit, as though the water is the amniotic fluid, that when the water breaks, it's time for the baby to be born. So a natural birth and a spiritual birth. But the language, the grammar seems to suggest this is talking about one birth of water and the Spirit. So some have suggested, well, this means it's a reference to baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You gotta be baptized in water and you gotta be filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is that while John's readers later may have understood some reference to Christian baptism, Nicodemus wouldn't have understood that at all because Christian baptism hadn't been initiated at that point. So it wouldn't have made any sense to Nicodemus, and yet Jesus sort of goes, don't you get it, man? Don't you understand? You ought to understand. Why did Jesus expect Nicodemus to understand? Well, I think Jesus thought Nicodemus should remember the promise of God in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, God speaks to his people, and he promises them something about this day that is to come when the new covenant would be experienced. And he says to them in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God promised that there's coming a day when people would be washed clean with water and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, that's the essence of this new birth that you need, that you need cleansing from all your impurities and you need the filling of the Holy Spirit if you want to see the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Well, the reality that Jesus knew is that all of us, no matter how hard we've tried, no matter how dedicated and disciplined we've been, all of us have impurities in us and idolatry in us that has no place in the kingdom of God. And that when the kingdom of God fully and finally comes, that all that stands in opposition to God will be judged and excluded. And if that's the case, the reality is all of us deserve to be judged and excluded because all of us have stuff inside of us that has no place in the kingdom of God. I've just returned to be back with you guys. I've been gone for the first several weeks of this series because I've just returned from a trip to Italy. I was suffering for Jesus in Italy. I was over there teaching a course for Dallas Seminary, a course called Medieval Art and Spirituality. It was amazing. We looked at the history and we looked at the art. We visited these churches and museums. We ate this incredible food. I mean, it was amazing. It was really a special time. I'll tell you, I came back from that trip to Italy with two things that I really appreciated. Air conditioning and chips and salsa. I don't know what it is, but the Euros just don't quite do air conditioning the way that we do. So I sweat the whole time that I was over there. And there was something, as amazing as the food was, there was just like this insatiable craving I had for chips and salsa. So I was really glad to get home. But one of the things that was so interesting, in the time that I was there, I visited a bunch of sites that I'd been to before. Some amazing places all over the country. But I noticed something that I hadn't seen before at all of those places. Everywhere I went, there were police officers or military personnel with machine guns. It was a little intimidating, a little frightening. But we all know why that is, right? That recently we've seen a real upsurge in terrorist activity, especially in places in Europe. And so there's this heightened sense of security in all the places where people gather. And there's something inside of us that just gets really deeply bothered by that, right? That we have to live in fear of these kinds of things taking place. One of the more prominent recent ones taking place at a concert with a bunch of preteen and teenage girls. And we're rightfully indignant about the reality of terrorism in the world, that we hate terrorism, and appropriately so. And we long for a day when God comes and judges and excludes all that stands in opposition to him, which includes terrorism. There's no place for terrorism in the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. Jesus takes terrorism more seriously than I do. Because Jesus knows that at the heart of terrorism is wrath. And Jesus says, if you have wrath towards another, if you say to your brother, you idiot, you've already committed murder in your heart. And so suddenly the problem isn't just out there. The problem is in here. And we could multiply examples. We hate the reality of sex trafficking. But Jesus takes sex trafficking more seriously than we do because he knows that the heart of sex trafficking is lust. And he says, if you look upon a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And suddenly the problem isn't out there. The problem's in here. And on we could go with examples. That there's stuff inside each and every one of us that has no place in the kingdom of God. And that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, all that stands in opposition to him will rightly be judged and excluded. So what hope does that leave us? Only one. To be born again. To be born from above. To be cleansed of our sin. To be filled with the Spirit. Jesus holds out to Nicodemus the reality that this is your only hope of seeing the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus still can't quite wrap his mind around this. He says there in verse 9, how can this be? How can this happen? How can a person be born again? Verse 10, Jesus replies, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we've seen, but still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? It's like I'm talking basics, elementary stuff here, man. How can I go any further? This is where it all begins. Then he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus has this line in here that he says to Nicodemus. He says, nobody has ever gone up into heaven. Only the Son of Man who's come down from heaven can speak of heavenly realities. And there's something in this statement of Jesus that captures the heart of Christianity, that captures the chief distinction between Christianity and every other religion. Because every other religion is a religion of ascent. How do I get to God? How do I get to heaven? What must I do to put myself in right standing with God? And if I just try hard enough, maybe, just maybe, God will accept me. And Jesus says, nobody has ever made their way to God. Nobody has ever ascended to him. That Christianity is not a religion of ascent, but a religion of descent. That Jesus has come to us to rescue us, to save us. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Now, what's going on with that? Well, this is a story that maybe we're not that familiar with, but Nicodemus would have immediately recognized as a story that's told in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel were being led through the wilderness by Moses, and there were venomous snakes that came into the camp And people were dying from these venomous snakes. And so Moses cries out to God. God says, the means of deliverance that I've appointed, the way that I'm providing, is you, Moses, put this bronze serpent on a bronze pole and raise it up. And anybody who looks to that serpent, looks to my gracious provision for them, will be saved. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here he was pointing ahead to his crucifixion. The provision of God for our sins was Jesus being lifted up on the cross. That all that stuff inside of us that is deserving justly of God's judgment and exclusion, all of that was put on Jesus as he was lifted up on the cross. And here we find another wonderful little double entendre. This word lifted up could also mean exalted. That Jesus is the king who's come to bring his kingdom, but is a king exalted on a cross. And only as we look to him can we be delivered from all that stuff inside of us that is worthy of God's judgment and exclusion. And then we come to what is the most famous verse in all the Bible. And rightfully so, because there is a very real sense in which, in these two little verses, the heart of the whole story is captured for us. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The mission of Jesus was not a mission of condemnation, but a mission of rescue, a mission of salvation. He's come to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from our sin. Why? For God so loved the world. That little word "so" is another little double entendre. It could mean the manner. God loved us in this manner, in this way. But it could also mean the extent. God loved us this much. And I think Jesus intends both of those truths. God loved us in this manner, in this way, by sending his Son to die to rescue us. That he loved us in this manner and that he loved us to this extent. You wanna know how much God loves you? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. That it doesn't matter how hard you've tried, how dedicated and devoted you've been, none of that sets you right with God. And it doesn't matter how far you've drifted, how far you've gone, how bad you've been, none of that matters. What matters is that God loved the world and sent his one and only Son. God loved you in this manner and to this extent that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, God loves you, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, that's it. The way in which you receive this new birth from above, the way in which you are cleansed of your sin and filled with the Spirit, is simply to believe. This is the heart of the message of John's gospel. 98 times in the book of John, we'll see this little word, believe. Believe, 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 believe. Now, what you need to understand is that doesn't mean just to believe like we believe in Abraham Lincoln, right? Like we believe that he lived and he did some things. When we find this little word in John's gospel, what it means is to put your trust in. I'll never forget being a little second grade kid sitting in a Sunday school class. My Sunday school teacher was this old man named Mr. Kretikos. And he told this one story. He must have told it every week because it's like seared into my brain. The only thing I remember that he ever taught, but I remember it very clearly as a second grade kid. He talked about this tightrope walker who walked out over this canyon and just amazed the crowd that was gathered around him. He went out there and he did all kinds of stunts on this little tightrope and everybody cheered and everybody applauded. And then he came back over to where the crowd was. And he said to them, "Do you believe that I can carry someone across the tightrope on my back?" And the crowd roared, the crowd cheered, and it was all great until he looked at somebody and said, "You, come get on my back." That is what it means to trust in Jesus. To really believe in such a way as you put your whole life, your whole faith, your only hope in him. Now, what's really interesting is that we actually don't get the end of Nicodemus' story here in John chapter 3. That's it. That's all we hear from Nicodemus. Like, John goes on to start offering some commentary, and we don't know what happens with Nicodemus. And so we're sort of left a little confused, left a little wondering, like, did Nicodemus really change? Like, was this really a before and after kind of experience for him? Did it make a difference? But John 3 isn't the last time that we hear about Nicodemus in John's gospel. In fact, we hear about him again in John chapter 19. You can flip over there to John 19, and what we find is that John 19 is the chapter in the story where Jesus breathes his last, where he's been crucified and bled and died, and all the people that says, "We're with you to the end, that we'll die alongside you," they've all abandoned him. The only ones who are there are a group of women who followed him and one of his 12 disciples who's there when he dies. But it's here that we find Nicodemus. Picking up the story in verse 38, just after Jesus has died. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And what we find in Mark's gospel is that Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin. He walked alongside Nicodemus. And here's my theory, right? Maybe, just maybe, the "we" that Nicodemus talked about at least included Joseph of Arimathea. That maybe they'd been talking, they'd been seeing and hearing about Jesus, and they're going, "We gotta find out more about this guy." And then they go, "Well, we can't like both go talk to him. You go talk to him. No, you go talk to him. No, no, no." And they go back and forth, and finally Nicodemus is the one who goes and talks. I don't know, just a theory. Joseph comes and claims Jesus' body. And look at verse 39. "And he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Where do we find Nicodemus again? We find him at the foot of the cross. We find him in this intimate expression of love, claiming his body, and then taking him and wiping the sweat and the blood and anointing his body with oil and wrapping his body in linen. It's though here at the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus steps forward and says, "I don't care who knows it, I loved him." And there's a challenge here for all of us. there's an application here for two kinds of people. You may be here in this room this morning, and you'd say in the honesty of your heart, you've never come to that place where you've really trusted in Jesus, where you've staked all your hope on him. Maybe you've been trying to live good enough, trying to be disciplined and dedicated enough, or maybe you've walked a long way from God, but wherever you've been, whoever you are, whoever believes will have eternal life, be born anew, washed of their sins, filled with the Spirit. The application for you today is believe. Trust in him today. But for some of us here, we did that a long time ago. Some of us trusted in Jesus for our salvation a long time ago. The challenge for us is go public with your faith. That Nicodemus followed from a distance, that Nicodemus maybe believed but didn't come forward until the end. But when he did, he came forward in a very public way where everybody could see, and he said, I don't care who knows it, I loved him. And many of us have faith in our heart. Many of us love him in our heart, but we tend not to go public with our faith. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious or annoying. I'm just talking about loving people in such a way that shows them the love of Jesus and telling people of this amazing love that has divided your life into before and after. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could come together today and hear from you and hear the story and be challenged and provoked by it. And Lord, I believe and I prayed going into this day that indeed, Lord, this would be a day that for somebody in this room would be a day that divides their life into before and after, because today is the day that they put their trust in Jesus and experience his new birth for the very first time. God, if there's anybody here, would you draw them to yourself? Would you woo them by your Spirit? That they might just simply acknowledge, God, that there's things inside of me that have no place in your kingdom. There's things inside of me that deserve to be judged and excluded. But thank you, God, that you sent your Son and that he took all of that upon himself when he died on the cross. And he was raised from the dead to give me the forgiveness of my sins, the filling of the Spirit, and the hope of eternal life. God, I trust in him today. And God, for all of us, maybe we'd be challenged and provoked by the story of Nicodemus to live our faith publicly, to declare to the world around us, I love him, and I don't care who knows. We thank you, God, and pray that you'd help us to respond as is fitting today. In Jesus' name, amen.